How's everyone this morning? You're good. Got a thumbs up. Are we really good or are we just good?
Good.
How are you throughout the week? Just good? Less than good? Why do we come here on a Sunday?
To celebrate the Lord of our salvation.
To celebrate God. Is there other reasons why we would come to church on a Sunday morning?
Refresh.
Refresh? Okay. To refresh.
Fellowship.
When when I first started having encounters with the Holy Spirit, one way that it would really hit me really hard would be I would start to weep. And I'm not sad, so don't think I'm crying over anything. And I'll try and talk through it. If you'll bear with me. I was in ministry for 10 years prior to a heavy encounter with the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, it changed my perspective on life, changed who I was as a parent. It changed who I was as I shared from God's word. And it gave me a perspective even of coming to church on a Sunday morning. Before, it was because I was employed or because I had obligations. But after that, I actually was excited to come because I was excited for what God could do. Because I knew what he did to me. And I knew how big of an effect it had on my family. And on my wife, and on my kids, and on my friends. And so I want to encourage you that if you're going through your week and you don't have anything to look forward to, look forward to coming here to encounter God. Look forward to coming here to encounter God. And it will change your perspective of the week. I'd leave church. And then on Monday morning, I would look forward to going to church. It sounds weird. It sounds completely bizarre. Are you okay? But that's what it was. And I didn't have any obligations but to go. I wanted to go because I knew God could do great things when many gathered together in his name. And so I want to encourage everyone here, as we look into his word this morning, that's an idea, that's a theme, that's a sentiment that I hope us all to carry. And for us also to encourage others to come. It has nothing to do with this actual building. It has nothing to do with that. It just has an idea of coming for the potential to encounter God, to encounter him, because this is here is where he can encounter you as well. He can encounter you every day. But here, I don't know, it's almost like our senses can be heightened a little bit. The volume level gets turned up. We can engage, we can interact with one another. John chapter 15, verses 1-8. Let's look into that this morning. We're going to be looking at the idea of what fruit is as it pertains to what Jesus is trying to communicate. If you don't have a Bible, there's a bunch actually for sale out there if you're interested. If you don't, also you can look off of someone beside you. John chapter 15, we're going to be looking through verses 1 through 8 for a reason. Because this is giving us an example of the vine and fruit. And much of what we have heard of probably in Sunday school classes or as we've journeyed here to church on a Sunday morning or wherever you've been, we've heard this example of the vine and fruit before, and the idea of having a fruitful life or perhaps a fruitful ministry. But I'm just wondering if there might be something more that what Jesus is trying to explain, especially considering the context into which he's explaining this story, this scenario. But in order to get a better understanding of John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, I want you just to go back one verse to verse 31. Because you see, what has happened is that Jesus has been giving some instructions to his disciples as they have eaten the Passover feast, and they're on their way out to the garden where he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And it says even in the last portion of chapter 14, verse 31, it says here, "Get up, let us go from here." So he's basically saying, we've finished everything here. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's done everything that we've read in Scripture. And then all of a sudden now he says, "Come on, let's go." And as they're walking to make their way out to where he was to pray, he begins telling them this interesting story in verses 1 through 8. So let's read that now. John chapter 15, verse 1. I'll be reading from the NASB this morning. It says here, "I am the true vine," this is Jesus speaking, "and my Father is the vine dresser," or gardener. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We'll just pause there for a second. So Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they're making their way out to the garden. And I cannot presume, I can't prove it, but it would be interesting to me the route that they took. How did they make their way out of the city? It wasn't necessarily going to be a far way out of the city, but they're going to a certain location. Did they snake their way through certain streets? If he's teaching them for a long time, the idea of time in Scripture kind of gets lost. How long did it take as he's explaining this? Did they walk for 10 minutes before he starts saying it? Did he do it immediately after they said, "Get up, let's go," as they're going down the stairs? There's an interesting thing that one historian has written, and the historian's name is Josephus, and he actually accounts that at the temple in Jerusalem in this day, there would be monstrous adornments of gold, monstrous vines of gold that are coming down, and big clusters of grapes. And so what people would do, wealthy people would bring large pieces of gold as their giving to the temple. And metal workers would then fasten these huge chunks of gold into adorning this massive vine and these huge grapes. And it's actually said that one cluster of grapes was even the size of a man, if you can imagine. When Jerusalem was plundered and they removed all the gold from the temple, it was said that it actually decreased the value of gold by half. That's how much gold there was that they took out. So that is a realistic idea of these monstrous things, these vines and grapes that are there at the temple. I'm wondering if it isn't that he's walking past them, trying to explain that I'm the true vine. See this? I'm actually the true vine. Imagery in ancient Judaism is huge. And all we have to do is look through Scripture to see that the sacred image of a vine is actually referring to the nation of Israel. And that Israel is actually planted in a garden. That garden, which is an inherited territory of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see this imagery. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 says, Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, singular vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Down verse 7, it says here, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. This is the image of a vine, of the vine being the nation of Israel itself, the garden being the territory. It explains it again in Psalm chapter 80, if you have your Bibles. Psalm chapter 80, and we'll read just a portion here. Verses 7 through 10, it says, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. Jesus is referring to the vine as he's perhaps walking past it at the temple, but also symbolically referring to the nation of Israel, of the vine. But yet he is saying something completely different. He is saying that he is, in verse 1, the true vine. The true vine. And I want to, for a moment, just explain that truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. Truth is definitive. 2 + 2 = 4 is truth. It doesn't equal 5. Truth is a definitive. And Jesus is explaining that I am the definitive vine. In me is what you need to be attached to. In me is fruitfulness. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about pruning and cleaning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He cleans it. He purifies it, in the Greek, is what it's talking about. And it's exactly the same root that is being used in verse 3. You are already clean, clean and pruning because of the word that you have heard me speak to you. Not just the word, but I can imagine also the experiences, the life that they've actually seen and experienced as they've walked and journeyed with Jesus. This life has cleaned them. It's purified them. It's allowed them to see things in a new light. The vine gives the power to produce what is meant to produce. That which the branch is connected to then allows it, or has the power then to produce what it is meant to produce. If we are to be branches to produce fruit, the only ability for us to be able to produce the fruit that God is suggesting is to continually be drawing from the power that we're attached to, being Jesus. And if we're not drawing from that, then we're not going to be producing the fruit that he desires. This is a reference completely to the nature of Christ, to his life and to his power. And so I would suggest that if we are not seeing fruit, that there might be a bit of a disconnect happening. There might be a disconnect happening. If we desire to see fruit, then I think our perspective needs to change. Our priority needs to change. Not so that we are trying to produce fruit, but rather we are changing our focus back to abiding to receive the power then to produce the fruit. See, fruit is the byproduct. It's not the goal. The goal is the vine. Verse 4, and this is where we find a word that I think can be confusing at times, because we don't really use this word in our normal language. We don't use the word abide. Well, come and abide with me. Kids, we are going to abide at home tonight. We don't say that, right? But there's a strong undercurrent of meaning if we were to look into the Greek word being meno, or rather, to stay or remain connected. But it actually has the sense of being relationally connected. or like with expectancy. So we are to remain with Jesus. We are to stay connected with him relationally with an expectant hope for something, with an expectant hope that fruit can be produced. To stay in me and I in you, as Jesus is saying here. To continue and remain and endure in the life and power and nature that they have seen and experienced is what Jesus is asking them to do. Stay connected to everything you've seen. Stay connected to all what I've told you. Stay connected and remain drawing from the power as we've walked and done life together and ministry together. Remember, he is saying this as he's walking out to the garden to pray and be turned over to be tortured and killed. These are the last instructions that he's giving, probably some of the most important instructions he's giving to his disciples, to stay connected to the power and the life that is me, that is the source. Because without me, you can't do anything. How many do we see walking around that are struggling to do something, and yet they can't? I only speak from experience. This isn't casting judgment, because I know what it's like to try my hardest to see results take place and then not happen. Because my focus was wrong. My priority was wrong. My intention was good. My focus was wrong. Many of us see a lack of fruit because we have such good intentions that bury and cover our focus. They misplace it, and it gets misplaced. Now, what is Jesus talking about by fruit? Because I think this can also lead to a bit of a misunderstanding. What is fruit? Fruit, is it just results? Is it specific things? I want to talk to you a little bit. I think this is why he's using this example, is because fruit carries with it something in nature that allows us to see a bit of imagery, some illustration here happening, that fruit is never produced by force, but it's produced by connection. You can't force it. In fact, you have to let go. The only way that fruit can begin to grow is that it relies then solely on the power that's coming from the vine or the branch. Right? And so if we're desiring to see fruit happen, our connection and our focus needs to be changed. Fruit is fueled and grown only by a reliance on the vine. It's a letting go, a relying on and receiving the power to produce, the fuel to produce the fruit. Fruit is not the goal. Abiding is the goal. Fruit is just merely a byproduct of abiding, of remaining connected. And that fruit's purpose is ultimately, what do we eat fruit? Do we eat fruit? Like, fruit is there produced so that it can nourish others. Fruit is there to be given away. Fruit is there to be produced so that others can benefit. And so I would suggest perhaps that abidance leads to abundance. Abidance in Christ leads to abundance of fruit. Verse 6, it says here, something that can be a little bit troubling. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That is a very strong warning that could really alienate a lot of people, friends and relationships. I would not suggest leading with this if you're trying to share a testimony. Probably not the best strategy, but it is a reality. Maybe not the best strategy, but it is a reality. The reality being that if we don't abide, there is that risk that we dry up. And I also want to point out here something that's really interesting, that it says here that they will dry up, they'll be thrown away as they dry up. So in other words, as they break off, when a branch breaks off a tree, has anyone cut wood for fire, for burning? Do you burn it right away after you cut it? You have to let what happen? Moisture needs to be taken out of the wood in order for it to burn properly, right? And so this is kind of an imagery of that as well. As these branches get broken off, there still is moisture in them. There still is some life in them. I have no judgments to cast on anyone, but I can see evidence of what I would presume to be a broken branch that still has some moisture in it walking around, seemingly giving life or seemingly desiring to produce fruit, yet they are not connected to the vine. They are not connected. I think for that, Jesus is probably just trying to say, just remember and have these checks and these balances. Have these things that you can see that will evidence something else. Be always aware of this, because there is a small risk here that as you disconnect yourself, you might even be going along disconnected and still feel like you have some moisture left in you, but the connection's wrong and the fruit is lacking. Finally, in verse 8, we see that my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And again, this idea of much fruit is in there a few times, the idea of not just being fruitful, but that you are bearing much fruit. You aren't just producing one thing, you are producing much. Again, abundance leads to abundance. Prove to be my disciples, says here. So prove to be my disciples in verse 8. Proof. Man, don't we all just love proof? And in Greek, it actually has this secondary meaning of becoming. So that you are proving, but also that you are still becoming. And I want to also suggest to you as well that discipleship doesn't suggest maintenance. Discipleship infers movement. It actually infers development. Because you cannot follow if you are standing still. That's not how that works. Following infers movement. It infers progress. It infers development. That is what discipleship is. That is what it means to be a disciple. So if we're just staying and flatlining, that means there could be a problem with the connection. And that's another check and a balance to prove that you are bearing fruit. Bearing fruit then is an authentication of discipleship. Much fruit then shows that you are authentically following as Jesus desired you to follow. So then that becomes, what would they say, a litmus test as to your life and your discipleship as you follow Jesus. Following means to become like the one who's being followed. And it actually goes beyond just a state of being, rather though, a state of doing. So it's interconnected. It's not one or the other. It's not a matter of if I'm a disciple, then therefore it is a state of being. I read my Bible, I pray. But it also is a state of doing, sharing, way of life, and one that also leads to encounter. There's three major points that I hope that we can understand with discipleship. One is that it renews your mind. Your thinking and your priorities start to change. That could even be seen or suggested as fruit. The fruit of a changed mind, of a changed way of thinking, a changed priority, change in being. Then there's the transformed lifestyle or a way of living. Then all of a sudden, everything that is coming in your mind, you're starting to live out. And you're starting to see change happen in your relationships, in your lifestyle, how you conduct your life, the decisions that you make, the priorities that you have. That then transfers. But all of this is also based on the idea of expecting. Again, as we said, there's an expectancy with abiding, an expectancy that's brought about by a spiritual encounter. Because every single disciple had a spiritual encounter. If we look into Scripture, they were constantly experiencing something that was beyond the realm of the natural here and now. It was always something that was supernatural. The kingdom was always invading wherever they walked. And it's as though Jesus is saying, remain connected to me, because then in that connection, you gain a true perspective of the kingdom. You can draw on my power, that everywhere you go, you can see the kingdom established and take ground. Growing new vines, perhaps, or having new branches attached to the vine.
So renewed mind, transformed lifestyle, and an expecting and experiencing of a spiritual encounter are what signifies the life of a disciple. And that is actually what helps us to see and authenticate the fruitfulness of our lives as a disciple. So in saying that, if we are not seeing that, then there might be a problem with the connection to the vine. All of this to say, because sometimes it's hard to see past some imageries, but if we were to look specifically at to what he's saying to the disciples, then we can help to understand perhaps and make a bridge as to what it might be meaning in our lives. Is that number one, he is actually sharing with the disciples and reshaping their understanding not only of who the true vine is, but that what it is to connect to God, to be rooted in God, so that the fruit that is produced then nourishes the world. See, the warnings that we read in Isaiah were warnings about how grapes that God desired to nourish the nations to be produced on this vine weren't produced. It was just wasteful grapes. It didn't do anything. It was fruitless. And Jesus is saying here that if you're connected to me, you will bear fruit if you're connected with me. If you're connected to me. It is changing their understanding what it means to be rooted in God, and it's changing their understanding of what the true vine actually is, that being Jesus. No longer are they looking at an inherited territory that can be taken at will, but rather they should focus on the eternal inheritance that lasts forever. No longer are they external in their seeing of this possession or land, but rather an internal presence that God has taken place in their hearts. And if you are at chapter 15, look just back quickly to chapter 14, verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 17. And it says something very interesting here. It says here, that is the Spirit of truth Jesus is talking about, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The idea of using that word abide there, I find it very intriguing. Because the abidance that Jesus is suggesting with the vine, that you will be in me and I will be in you, is nothing short of just saying flat out that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that is within me will be in you. Will be in you. And that by connecting and realizing that, then you are able to bear much fruit. That abiding in that then equals abundance. So if there's no abundance, then what does that mean for our abidance? All right. That's it, you're dismissed. Just joking. What does an abidance look like day to day? Abidance looks like day to day. When you wake up, what's the first thing on your mind? Are you hungry? Probably, I'm hungry actually. Or coffee might be the very first word that goes through your mind. Amen. Got one from back there. I think abidance means maybe not your first thought or second thought, but somehow God is in one of those first two thoughts in the morning. God, I love you, or Holy Spirit, what's going to happen today? I look forward to what can take place here, an opportunity to share of your mercy and your grace. An opportunity for an encounter with you today, or an encounter with someone else, or perhaps being that encounter for someone else. Have you thought of that? That you carry with you? You carry with you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit gives you the power, as it abides in Jesus, to testify of his mercy and grace in other people's lives. What he's done in your life becomes a shining encounter with God that draws them closer to his heart. You all carry that with you. But I want to also suggest that you can have more. There's no glass ceiling in the kingdom of heaven, right? Well, perhaps once we get there, I'd imagine there'd be a glass ceiling. I don't know how, I've never been there, so I don't know if they have glass ceilings. They have gold pathways from what I hear. But what I'm saying is that there's always more here on earth that you can receive from God to empower you to testify of his greatness and mercy in your life. And it's that testimony that draws people. It's that testimony that draws people because it's your testimony. So I think a good question to ask, as we shift our focus from being that of, I want fruit, because fruit will then prove I'm a disciple. Let's shift it the other way. Focus on Jesus, because the more you focus on him, fruit just happens. Opportunities just happen. They focus on Jesus, and then they just take place. Focus on Jesus, and then fruit just takes place, is produced. Focus more on him, and then much fruit takes place. Abide in him, abundance takes place. Okay? I want to encourage you with that this morning. I also want to encourage you, if you've been sensing anything in your heart, or even as we've been worshiping, I know for me, and I want to just heighten our sensitivities to the idea of how the Holy Spirit works. I've mentioned that I weep for no apparent reason. Obviously, there is a reason. If you sense a heaviness like that on a Sunday morning, if you sense that throughout the day, that is a time that you can praise God. Sometimes we receive chills or whatever. Again, I'm going to heighten your faith, your expectancy, that that could be the Holy Spirit there just trying to say something, encourage you to focus, refocus on abiding in the vine. Refocus in abiding in the vine, right? Heaviness, warmth, peace. These are things which God is desperately pursuing each one of us because he loves us so much. If you've sensed that at all this morning while we've been singing or throughout the word, I would invite you to come for nothing than just to receive prayer. For nothing than just to receive prayer, because I would desire for you to receive more. Receive more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word here this morning as well. Let it be an encouragement to our hearts, Lord God, that we can testify of your goodness and your mercy and your grace in all avenues of life, Lord God, and that you would stir within us, Holy Spirit, a boldness to proclaim that goodness in other people's lives, to foster conversation that then focus people's hearts back to you, that help them to see you for the loving and good Father that you are in their lives. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to see that you are pursuing each one here, that you are pursuing each one here, and that through us, you are also pursuing people that we know. And so, Father, I pray that you would instill that in our hearts, Holy Spirit, well it up within us, set a fire, kindle the fire, so that we can share your goodness and your mercy. We love you, we love you, we love you. Go with us, fill us, bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.